I'm going to read a few verses with you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. Just a few verses because we're running a little bit later in time this morning. Hebrews, chapter 13, reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation only say, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit, and may we hear thy voice speaking to us, and may we rejoice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at one expression that's found in verse 5. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, it's not apparent in the English, but it is apparent in the Greek. There are actually five negatives in that statement. And there's a hymn that really touches on that. It's the hymn that says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The last verse that of that hymn tells us, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul the old hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never forsake. That's how the last line reads. And there are five negatives in the last line. I'll never, that's the first negative. No, that's the second negative. Never, the third negative. No again, fourth negative. And never again, a fifth negative. And the hymn writer in that hymn is saying, God will not, he will not forsake the soul that leans upon him. And that is exactly what the apostle is saying to us in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. There are five negatives telling us that God will not leave us if we are his children or forsake us. The word leave has the idea of relax or loosen. So he will not relax his grip of us. You know how it is if you're holding a child by the hand? You think you hold it with an unrelaxed grip all the time, but really you don't. If you were to hold that child all the time with an unrelaxed grip, your hand would get very sore. So you tend to relax your hand a little bit and then grip it again and relax it. You never let go of it. But you do relax your grip a little bit at times. God never relaxes. And the word forsake means to leave behind, to abandon, to desert. And the apostle is saying to us here, God never leaves his children behind. He never abandons them. He never deserts them. And then there's something more as well. The word he is emphatic. It's a sort of word that you say with emphasis. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or it could be, he himself has said this to us. Here is God making a promise to certain people that he will never let go of them, that he will never abandon them. If I may put it this way to you, to encourage you, God has no abandoned children. You've heard of abandoned children. It's always considered a great offence when someone abandons a child. God has no abandoned children. So here are very privileged people. And what we need to do in the first place is to think about who these privileged children are. And in order to get the hold of this, we need to go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is the people that are being addressed. The apostle says in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." Ye were illuminated. Here are people, and their eyes have been opened. They are illuminated. When you're illuminated, you see. And what do you see? Well, you see that you're a sinner. You see that you're lost and guilty before God. And then on top of that, you see something very special. Because you see that Jesus Christ is the answer to your needs. That he is the Savior who died on the cross. That he's able to save. That he's able to deliver from sin. But then, they are also believers. We are not of them, verse 39 says, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. They have been illuminated. They see the truth. They understand it. They grasp it. And they believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, it's not mental assent merely. It is also a trustful spirit. You believe, you understand it. And then you put your soul into the hands of the Redeemer. You give yourself to Jesus Christ. You call upon his name. And as a result, you are saved from your sins. Indeed, they had confidence in the Lord. In verse 35 it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence." They had complete confidence in Christ. And isn't that what a believer is? Someone who isn't trusting in himself or herself, not trusting in the church or the sacrament, not saying, "Well, I'll sit at the communion table and that'll make me right with God," or not saying, "I will pass through the waters of baptism and that will secure my eternal salvation." No, their confidence is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They've given themselves to him and they have confidence in him. You'll find that they are the companions of God's people. Verse 33 says, "Ye became companions of them that were so used." They were companions of the persecuted people of God. And that is one thing about salvation. It draws those who are saved into fellowship with other believers. Indeed, in this passage of Hebrews chapter 10, they were told not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. God's people joined together with other of God's people. You know the saying that the world has, "Birds of a feather flock together." It's just saying, birds of a like kind, they join together. We had a few weeks ago Dr. Johnson speaking about the penguins and how they join together to keep themselves warm in the coldest of climates. God's people are a fellowshipping people. They delight to join with other of God's children, to sing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the word of God together, to pray together. Fellowship is so important to the people of God. So if I may retrace my steps here, they are illuminated, they understand, they're believers who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, they have complete confidence in their Savior, they say he's the Son of God who died for me, who rose again, who conquered Satan, who conquered death, all my confidence is in him, and they are the companions of God's people, they are in a fellowship with other believers. Now notice that the promise that is given to them is a promise that didn't come to them originally. And this is what is so interesting about this promise. In this verse 5, he hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Do you know that the apostle is actually quoting here? And he's quoting from Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. And that tells us something. It tells us that the promise wasn't just for Joshua. It was for all of the people of God. The Bible does say that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So what you have in the Old Testament is instruction for you as a believer if you're a child of God. And that is so interesting because it makes the Word of God a most valuable book. What I read in the Old Testament and what I read in the New Testament is not simply a history of what God has done in the past. It doesn't just tell me of promises God made to other people in days gone by. But the Bible gives me promises for myself. Take Psalm 23 for an example, where we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Is that just for David? Does that just apply to David? No, every believer can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We can say, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And we can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's not just for David. If you belong to Christ, it's for you as well. Because I can say this to you, at heart, we are the same kind of people as those who have gone before us, treading the same path, facing the same trials, the same disappointments, the same temptations. God has given us a book, and this is the beauty of it, that is suitable for all people. It's suitable for people of all ages of the earth, and it is suitable for people of every part of the earth. It's suitable for young people. It's suitable for old people. What a treasure the Bible is. What a precious book. And when God said to Joshua, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," that promise wasn't exclusive. It was for all the people of God. As we are following in their steps, we can claim the very same promises. So it's a promise for us if we belong to the Saviour. But that leads me to a second thought. We want to think now of the person making this promise. I've indicated to you that the word "he" is emphatic. He himself hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, it used to be said that something was the word of a gentleman. And that meant it would be honoured. If you said, "It's the word of a gentleman," you were really saying, "Well, he'll stand over it. Come what may, he'll stand over that word that he has given. He'll not let you down because he's a gentleman." Here's something far better. This is the word of God. This is the word of the living God. He has always lived, and he always will live. People keep asking the question, because they don't want to trust in him, who made God? God has always been. Not only is he the living God, but he is the omniscient God. He knows everything. You and I may make a promise, but we don't know all the circumstances. Things can go completely wrong for us. We make the promise. We don't foresee what might happen. God knows everything that is happening, that has happened, that will happen, that might happen. He knows the things that might happen. He knows every eventuality. He knows every possibility. He knows everything that might step in the way and hinder him from keeping his promise. And he knows that nothing, but nothing, can stop him from keeping that promise. He's omniscient. He is also almighty. He's so powerful that no matter what happens, it cannot prevent him from fulfilling his promise. Remember, in the book of Acts, we read of Paul being given a promise. God said, "Fear not, Paul. You've testified of me in Jerusalem. You're going to testify of me before Caesar." Well, there were many things that could have prevented Paul from doing that. More than 40 Jewish men bound themselves under a curse. And they said, "We'll not eat or drink until we kill Paul." So there's a threat. And they were determined to carry it through. Ruthless, determined assassins. Then we find, when Paul had escaped that threat, that he was shipwrecked along with 275 other people on the Mediterranean Sea. And things were so bleak, because for many days neither sun nor stars appeared, that all hope that they should be saved was removed. And in the midst of the darkness and the fear, God spoke again. And God said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I've given you all those who are on the ship with you. You'll all get safely to dry land." And they did. And Paul got to Rome. Because nothing can stop God from keeping his promise. He is almighty. He is also omnipresent. Can you grasp that? If God gave a promise to me that he would not leave me or forsake me, he might be concentrating on me and somebody perhaps in Australia or Africa or India or North America or South America. He'd given that promise to them as well. They're claiming it. And he's concentrating, say, on me because I'm in difficulties. And the person, say, there in Zimbabwe or in South Africa or in Ghana, he can't hold them because he's concentrating on me, or the other way round. But he's omnipresent. He can concentrate on me, and he can concentrate on the person in Zimbabwe. He can concentrate on the person in Ghana. He can concentrate on the person in Brazil. He can concentrate on millions of people at the same time, and he can hear their prayers and he can keep them because he is omnipresent. He is also immutable. That means he doesn't change. It would be a dreadful thing if God could change. That would mean that he might lose his temper with me. He might say, "Well, I was going to look after him, but he really doesn't deserve to be looked after, so I'm going just to leave him to his own devices." No, he is immutable. He doesn't change. He has said, the one who's making this promise is God, the living God, the eternal God, the omniscient God, the almighty God, the omnipresent God, the immutable God. But then you might raise an objection. And you might say, if we sin, that could cause him to give us up and abandon us. Surely he couldn't be expected to keep a hold of us if we sin and sin wretchedly and miserably. Surely he let go of us then. Well, the answer is this. If our sinfulness was the problem, he would never have had anything to do with us in the first place. If our sinfulness could cause God to abandon us, he would never have taken us up in the first place. Remember that the prodigal's father didn't cease to love him when he was in the far country. When that boy was wasting his money with prostitutes, when he was drinking, when he was behaving most shamefully, his father didn't cease to love him, didn't cease to care for him, didn't cease to regard him as his son. The brother, to a great extent, did. He said, "This thy son, this thy son." He didn't say, "My brother." He said, "This thy son." He would have abandoned him, all right. But the father didn't abandon him, even when he was behaving wretchedly in the far country. Now, I may say that that doesn't give us a license to sin if we are saved. Not in any way does it give us a license to sin. God doesn't abandon any of his children. When he has saved us, he keeps us, he watches over us. But he doesn't give us a license to sin. I remember after I was saved, I heard a man say, "I can do anything but go to hell." He was actually a godly man. And he was saying, "I can do anything but go to hell." He said as well, "God forbid that I should." But I thought it was dangerous to give that blanket statement. I was a young man at the time, and that teaching could have led me to believe that I could just behave in any old way. I could lie, I could cheat, I could commit adultery, I could kill people, I could desecrate the Sabbath, I could covet, I could steal, and still I would get to heaven. Now you might say, "Well, you've said virtually the same thing. Let me just put in this rider now." Because God doesn't abandon his children, that does not give his children a license to commit sin. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And in the verse 6 we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Notice what we discover here. Every child will receive chastening from God. It's not what you might call an arbitrary chastening. It's not that God, in a sense, takes out his stick and just beats his children every so often just to remind them that he is God. No, when the Bible speaks about chastening, it's clearly in the context of failing, of sinning, doing wrong. And all of God's people fail. Therefore, they need to be chastened. And the Word of God says it's not joyous to be chastened. When I go astray, I get chastening. God deals with me because he's a wise father and he sees that it's totally wrong for me to behave in that way. It's dishonouring to him if I behave in that way. So he chastens me. He may bring hardship. He may bring disappointment. He may bring disaster into my life. But all the time he's doing it to chasten me for the wrong that I am doing. And then we read something there in the middle of that. It says, "If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And that word means you're not legitimate. You're not a legitimate child of God if you are not chastened when you do wrong. If you can do wrong and get away with it, nobody ever knows about it. You never feel guilty about it. You just go on in your own merry way and you say, "I can do as I please. I can sin as much as I like. I'm a child of God. I never feel uneasy about doing wrong because I know I've everlasting life. The Bible says that that's the way with you. And you go across a smooth sea while you're doing wrong, you are not a legitimate child of God. You're not really saved if that is the case. So while I'm saying that nothing will cause God to abandon his children or to relax his grip of them, that does not give us, please remember that, it does not give us a license to commit sin. For if we sin, he will chasten us. And it tells us here, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You don't like it when you're being chastened. I always think, you know, when I read that verse, of a man who used to come over and preach in our churches. His name was Matthew Arnold Perkins. And Matthew Arnold Perkins used to tell about his father getting the belt out when he did wrong. Well, we wouldn't advocate getting the belt out, but people withstood a lot more corporal punishment in days gone by than they do today. A little tap on the hand is about the severest, but in days gone by it was the strap for some people. And he said when his father was about to chastise him, he would say that this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And Matthew Perkins said, I wished I had his hurt and he had mine, because he didn't relish the chastening he was going to get. It wasn't joyous, it was grievous. And the Bible says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It hurts. God doesn't let go of us. But when we do wrong, he chastens us. So just to conclude this point, and then we'll come to our last point. God will never relax his grip on any of his children. He will never abandon them. No matter how low they sink, or even no matter how much they dishonor his name. Remember the five negatives in that statement. In the Greek, there's five negatives. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I want to conclude with this, and I must move quickly. We want to consider the effect that this promise should have on God's people. First effect should be, it should stop us from envying others. Notice what it says at the beginning of the verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Covetousness is envy. It's jealousy. So, you're not to envy other people. You're not to be jealous of other people. The word conversation is not simply what we say. It's our whole manner of life. If someone has a nicer appearance than you, and you're a child of God, you shouldn't be envious. Shouldn't be jealous. If someone has more ability than you have, you shouldn't be jealous. If somebody has better qualifications, you shouldn't be jealous. You shouldn't be jealous of their position. You shouldn't be jealous of their possessions. Envy is unbecoming for a child of God. If God has said, I'll not leave you, in no way will I leave you. In no way will I let go of you. No way will I relax my grip on you. No way will I forsake you. You'll not be abandoned. You'll not be deserted. You'll not be forsaken. And we have his presence, and we know his love and his joy and his peace. What place is there for envy and jealousy in our lives? Did you ever see, or should I even ask the question? Because I'm sure you did. But I'll ask it anyway. Did you ever see a spoilt child with every single toy gathered together, and that child refusing to share even one toy with another child just because the toys belong to the child? And the child takes them. Oh, no, you can't have that. No, that's mine. I was going to say something and I have to be very careful. Your hand's just itching. You see, that child needs to be dealt with. How awful. What sort of a child is that going to be when that child grows up? Well, that's what a covetous Christian is like. You have salvation, you have Christ, you have the love of God, you have the home that is prepared for you in heaven. All things are yours spiritually, and you have eternity to enjoy the presence of God, the glory and splendor and majesty of heaven. You have eternity to look into the face of your beloved Savior, to enjoy the sweetness of his love. And yet you're envious and jealous of what other people have. Isn't that vexatious to God? Let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then the second thing is this, the promise should make us truly contented people. We should be a contented people, content with our lot in life, content with what we have. And that contentment will come from knowing that God has chosen to give us this much and no more. We'd be content with the presence, the security, and the love of our Savior. The hymn writer phrased it well. No matter where on earth we dwell, on mountain top or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Be content. If you have the Savior, be content with your lot in life. Don't be covetous, envying other people. Be content. If God has given you little, he has given you himself if you're his. I've got Christ, what want I more, we should say. I don't need anything more. And if I got all the things that I'm envious that other people have, I wouldn't be one bit more content, and probably I would be much less content. Of course, that doesn't mean that we should be lazy. It doesn't mean that we should do nothing and say, well, all I've got, that's all I'm meant to have. I'm not going to work hard. You work hard because God has given you the strength to work hard. You can do more good by working hard, and then if you have extra wealth, you can help other people with that extra wealth. And you work hard as a testimony, and you work hard that you might reach out to others with the truth of God's word. We should work hard, we should pray hard, and at the same time, be content with what God gives us. And then something more. This promise should embolden us in the service of God. It says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We're emboldened. We say, I can't be stopped. I can do so much. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know, I'm amazed at the amount of work that some of God's people get through. Amazed. And I think of a servant of God of days gone by, John Calvin. John Calvin was a very unhealthy man. Yet John Calvin did an enormous amount of work. He wrote commentaries on virtually every book of the Bible with the exception of Revelation. He was constantly preaching and lecturing and organizing. And he wrote many letters, very long and important letters, for the organization of the church in different parts of the world, for the strengthening of the faith of believers. If all he had ever done was write letters, he would have been a busy man. And he was a man who spent many hours studying the Word of God. He got through so much in a life of 54, almost 55 years. Many others have been like him. They have been so industrious, so busy. And here the psalmist or the apostle encourages us. He says, we may boldly say the Lord is my helper. When I have him with me, I have confidence and boldness to tackle anything that comes my way. And then finally, the promise should remove from us the fear of man. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We tend to be very timorous, don't we? We flee so easily. The Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth. The wicked person runs away, afraid of his shadow. The wicked person, in that regard, can often be cowardly. But God's people, if they are conscious that Christ is with them, not leaving them, not forsaking them, will not be afraid. They'll not be afraid to confess him. They'll not be afraid to lose wealth or position, to be denied promotion because of their stand for him. Because they'll say, I've something better than a promotion. They'll not be afraid to suffer. They'll not be afraid to die. If you were to read through the history of this nation and other nations, you would see how boldly and how peacefully God's people have faced death. Martyrs were burnt at the stake, and yet they were unafraid. Old Hugh Latimer is the one that's often quoted in England. He spoke to his colleague. And remember, these men had been bishops in the Church of England. And Hugh Latimer said, play the man, Brother Ridley. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. How could a man being burnt to death speak so confidently? Because he had that consciousness of Christ with him. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If we rightly grasp this promise, we will be content and we will be unstoppable. Of course, before you can take that promise to yourself, you need to be saved. If you're not saved, you cannot take that promise as yours. It's spoken to a particular people, those who have repented of their sins, those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And may I say, in order to get the full satisfaction from this promise, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gave this promise in the Word. The Holy Spirit enables us to drink of its sweetness, to grasp its fullness. So we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then we will say with confidence, he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for thy blessing to rest upon us now. Pour out thy Spirit graciously, and may we hear the voice of God speaking to us, and may we know round about us and underneath us the everlasting arms. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.